Father, we every one of us walks into this room today with a mixed bag of things. Maybe the bag in any particular person's life is more full of the more enjoyable parts of life, and the hard parts are minimal today, and we're really grateful for that. Or someone might be walking in here today and the bag is full of some more, it feels like it's full of more difficult things than maybe good or easy things. Or maybe it's, for all of us, it is a mixed bag. And so, Father, in the midst of that, if we kind of tie our wagon to that, it ends up being a bit of a roller coaster. And not that we want to do away with all our feelings. We don't. We want to feel what we feel and work our way through it. But, Father, actually, we want to trust you today and to hear from you and to hear your voice, to hear your heart. And I pray that you would guide us through this, not only this morning, but this whole series that has some challenges to it. And so we want to hear your word and understand life and then do the difficult work of responding out of where we're at to all of that. So I pray your kindness and your grace on every person in this room, and that they would experience that. And we pray this. We pray it not because we're religious people. We pray because you're real. And we pray in the name of Christ because you sent him to not only live life and understand what we go through, but in order to die and to rise from the dead and to be resurrected and ascend, and someday you're coming back. That's why we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, we're in a series called Matthew Kingdom Design. It is in it is in chapter 19, and really the first 15 verses. And there are some real core things in that, but there are some incidental issues that come along with addressing this, and we're wanting to do that in a careful way. And I just want you to know, you guys, let's get there in a second. Matthew 19 is all about kingdom design for community. It's a kingdom design in community. Chapter 18 was for the kingdom design in the community of the church. Chapter 19 is actually kingdom design for the community in the nuclear family. And what is that supposed to look like and feel like? So, this biblical design for marriage and family, here's our definition that we're working off of, for especially marriage, and then the family that results often as a result. Sanctity of marriage is this: it is a God-established, purposeful, special union in which a man and a woman build and share a life together. It is a covenant relationship, an unbreakable decision, marked by the highest order of commitment, companionship, growth, fidelity, sexual intimacy, and love. Now, when we say that this is a covenant relationship that can't be broken, it is. There are certain conditions in the scriptures of which how it can be broken, unfortunately, and to the pain of people. But it does happen. So the biblical design for marriage and family, here are some of the things we're going to touch on during this series. First of all, the sanctity of marriage. We're going to talk about the inadequate nature of same-sex marriage. We're going to talk about the disruptive nature of divorce. And even if it happens biblically, it's still disruptive. It's painful. It's hard. We get it. The destructive nature of extramarital sex, which is totally understandable. And we're going to talk about the erosive nature of premarital sex. We're going to talk about the corrosive nature of pornography. We're going to talk about the distortive nature of homosexuality. We're going to talk about the dysphoric nature of transgenderism. We're going to talk about the appreciation and respect for singleness. And we're also going to talk about then the sanctity of children in a culture that actually doesn't value children very highly. Now, you guys, all of these things are like being targeted in our culture, right? I mean, it is like, man, this is on the radar screen in a huge way, and it is a targeted deal. So I just want to say that in going into this series, some of you have said, hey, so glad you're doing it, with an emphasis on you. So glad you're doing this. And I was like, yeah, I get the picture. So I actually want to approach this series not like tiptoeing through the tulips, you know, like I'm afraid, you know, but I also don't want to approach it as if it is a minefield in which I just kind of approach it, or those of us who are speaking approach it as just like, well, it's a minefield. I'm just going to run through it as fast as I can, and whatever mines I set off, I hope it doesn't kill me, but if it gets people behind me and there's this scattered bodies behind us, then okay. That's not it at all. To tell you the truth, we're trying to walk through this minefield being courageous and honest, but also careful to not just blow things up and blow people up. There's no place for that, no interest in that whatsoever. And so we have our mine detectors that we've got out and trying to figure out where they all are, not just in everybody's life, but in particular people's lives. I'm just going to say this. I'll say it in a second. Here are three dimensions of relating to the issue. Here's kind of three things. First of all, is there absolute truth? This is really important. We'll touch on this even more today. Is there absolute truth? Where might that truth come from? And is it dependent on me or is it dependent on others? Is it independent from me? So, secondly, is this dystopian Brave New World that seems to have come on like a flood in which we live? And I know it's felt disorienting. So I'm like, man, where'd all this come from? All of a sudden, it feels like a tsunami of change and new stuff. Is it worth buying into or not? Or do we say, no, wait a second. There's something I don't want to buy into that's happening in our world today. Third, how can we engage our culture with integrity as Christians, biblical, Bible-believing Christians? How can we do it with integrity, but how can we do it with compassion also? Okay, so those are some guidelines. Now, the three guidelines in our dialogue here are filled with integrity and compassion. There's kind of three pieces to it. And I just want you to know, these are not academic for me. Hopefully they're guiding, they help. But these are not academic for me personally. They're very personal and they're very real. There's something I have to apply in my own life. And I've thought this through for a long time. And it's due to this. And I got permission to share this. But about 15 years ago, my son, my middle son, when he was 14, said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I'm gay." So I don't even know what words to use. That was a hard day. That was a hard process. We thought, how are we going to deal with this? And it's a long story, and it's got all sorts of ups and downs and ins and outs and whatever. But I had to think through, how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to relate to this issue? And that was 15 years ago. He is still in a place where he identifies as gay. And so I'm thinking, okay. He's in a relationship, and so it's real in my life. So it could be where I just said, all right, well, get lost. Or I could have said, it's no issue at all. But both of those would not be true. Wouldn't be where the way we wanted to go. I wanted to hold on to, with integrity, the scriptures, but I also wanted a relationship. But I said, so we sat down, and I've done this, I don't know how many different times with my son, and I said, here's where I'm at, here's the way I want to deal with things. Are you okay with that? And then, because of where we're at and wanting to deal with these difficult things, but wanting to be able to share with you that it's not an academic process for me. It's a very personal process. So here's what I think the scriptures would have us do. Number one is to deal with people out of grace and truth. John 1:14, Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was incredibly gracious, but he didn't avoid telling the truth. The truth without grace is harsh, but grace without truth is unnecessary because there's no... So when you reject any truth, there's no need for any morality. If there's no truth, there's no morality. But truth can sometimes be harsh, so you have grace and truth put together. Secondly, there's no room to dehumanize anybody, ever. To devalue, degrade, demean, dehumanize, Jesus never gave us that out. In Matthew 5, he said, if you say raca, you worthless piece of trash, you are worthy of hell. their people, every one of them. My son is my son. He's a human being. And we have a good relationship. Well, there are certain things we disagree on, but we have a really good relationship. And I talked with him this week about maybe sharing, if I could share that. He hasn't kept it private. You know, he's out there on Facebook and whatever. He's not keeping it a secret. And I said, are you okay with me sharing this stuff? And he said, 1,000%. He goes, I'm not hiding it, and why should you? I said, okay. He's got integrity. He's got integrity, and I love that about him. But there's no room to dehumanize anybody. And third, at the end of the day, we are not the judge, but God is. Romans 14. God is the judge. I do not have the right or the position to condemn anybody. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't have judge and say, well, I think that's wrong or I think that's right according to the scriptures, but that's kind of over here in the area of truth and grace. But to condemn, and that's where I feel like a lot of times there's a minority of Christians who have kind of made a bad name for a lot of Christians of being so condemning, judgmental, mean, ugly, and all that. You know, it's happened. I'm not sure there's any room for that. But at the end of time, each and every one of us, including myself, will face God face to face, and I will be accountable for my life. I will. And I won't have to stand there for you. I'll stand there for me. You'll stand there for you. And Travis and I have talked about this dozens and dozens and dozens of times, that's reality. So I think that's the guidelines that I want to approach even this series with too, okay? All right. So this morning, I want to ask a couple of questions. I think central questions. Today I want to build a broader foundation for how we deal with some of these issues, okay? So we start out with, who are we? Who are you? Who am I? It's a real fundamental question, right? Who am I? Or maybe we could ask the question, and it's one that God asked of Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, where are we at? Where are you at? And he asked Adam and Eve, where are you guys at? You're hiding. Where'd you go? Well, God knew. But he's asking them to come and be honest. These are questions. These are really an umbrella issue of identity. You see, this issue of identity, I think, is at the core of so much of what we're talking about in life today. And it comes right out of the scriptures, our identity. It is the foundation from which we deal with the rest of life. It's the key event in a person's life between 1 and 20 is figuring out their identity. Who am I? And there are all sorts of dimensions of that we put together in trying to figure out our identity as young people. We continue in doing that in you know, the years after that. But between 1 and 20 is a critical, critical, critical time of figuring out who we are. And that's why some of the issues that are like a flood going through our culture are taking this issue of identity and turning it topsy-turvy and turning it upside down. Because it's all about figuring out our identity. Because if you know who you are, eventually you can learn and grow in profound and really personal ways. And if you know who you are and you grow, then you'll begin to have real influence. And if you know who you are and you learn and grow and you begin to have influence, eventually, someday, when you're way down in the older ages like I am, you're supposed to have wisdom. And then you take your wisdom and you give it back to those who are having influence. And you give it back to those who are learning and growing, and you give it back to those who are trying to figure out their identity. And because we all need each other at every stage. But these are almost stages of development in a person's life. Identity is a really critical thing. And it's also, there's this green, I want to put a green, he puts us in a context. God puts us in a context in order to do those things, right? So look at this. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the context. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then look at the days that we go through. Day 1, God separated the light from the darkness. Day 2, he has separated the waters on both sides of the expanse. He calls it the waters above and the waters below. And you go, what is that all about? Well, evidently, there were waters below like we have today. But there was a vapor canopy above the sky. It created almost a greenhouse of the world. Eventually that greenhouse came down, I think, at the flood, probably volcanic activity. brought that water canopy largely down. There's still water canopy, but it's much less. But day three, he designed a place for the waters under the expanse. He said, okay, under the expanse, on Earth, we're going to put some waters over here. We're going to make some dry land over here. And on this dry land, there's going to be a place for vegetation. That's day three. And then day four, God created the great lights to govern the day and the night. And he made the sun and the moon. That's why looking at those are so cool, right? I love the moon, don't you? Is it like amazing to watch it wax and wane? It's so fabulous to watch. Day five, God created creatures to inhabit the sea and the sky. And then on day six, he made all the creatures that would inhabit the land. And at the end of that day, he said this. God created, he said that he also created, let's circle this, highlight, let's circle it. He created mankind after his likeness. In their image, it says it's plural, God in its Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and made us in their image to exercise dominion and responsibility of taking care of the earth. We haven't done great. We probably could have done better, right? But that's what we're doing. So look at this. In Genesis 1:27, we'll go, and we're going to build this graphic, if you will. For God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, meaning mankind. And then uniquely, biblically, the understanding is male and female, he created them. So what we have is the umbrella through which we see this is our humanity. God made us in the image of God. Imago Dei is the Latin term. The image of God. That's what we're made in. So when you see someone, I think the primary thing that we see someone through is this filter of your humanity, made in the image of God. Wow, so every person, the one you met during our meet and greet, you see their humanity made in the image of God, no matter what. And then uniquely, God made them male and female. And you see, what God has made is actually awesome. We live in a culture, and often we're part of that culture, we don't believe that anymore, that what he made was awesome. Look at this in Romans 12. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by testing, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. And look at this, and let's highlight it, let's circle it, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Good not meaning, well, it's pretty good, it's good, I mean, it's not great, but it's good, as opposed to bad. No, this good is a qualitatively a goodness. If you go, you know, when you taste something, you go, oh, that's good, right? We just had someone deliver a meal to us this week, and it was this kind of noodle meat thing. And man, it was good. It was so good. That's the will of God. Man, it's good. And then not only that, but it's acceptable. It's doable. It's doable. Yeah. Yeah. It may not be easy, but it's good. And it's acceptable. It's doable. And in fact, says, it's perfect. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, let's face it. Most of our culture doesn't buy that anymore. How often do we buy it? His will is good, acceptable, and perfect for me. I'm willing to align my life with it because it's good and acceptable and perfect. It's really hard to do that sometimes because I really like the way I do things. Right? I like it my way. Thank you. You think you have a good idea? I don't really care. I have a better idea. Or if it's not a better idea, it's still my idea. I'm going to do it. I mean, is this the broken nature of mankind? The broken nature of Kevin. Well, let's keep going here for a second. In Genesis 2, it kind of tells the story and it kind of fills in some of the blanks. Look at this in Genesis 2, 7 and 18. It says, the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Like nothing else that he did, he just breathed it into our soul. It's really the meaning of the breathing into us a soul. This thing on the inside of man that's incredible. And then the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God took a man and put him in the garden. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." You guys, I think there is a clue here to life and to our experience and to what we do with our lives is this issue of aloneness. We've all experienced it. There's a time to be alone, have some solitude. But this aloneness is an isolation aloneness. And I think it is one of the most painful pieces of being human, is to feel so desperately alone. And we will do things to meet that aloneness that we probably know aren't that great. But the drive to not be alone is so powerful in our lives. And here, God said to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. All the other animals had a buddy, a buddette, or whatever it was, you know. Whatever it made him, you know, right? Especially in the ones that he made, the land animals and this mammalian world, and he made a common design for them, the way it would work, and so it's not good for him to be alone. So look at this in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in the place of the flesh and the rib of the man, and God made into a woman and brought her to the man, and the man said, va 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 voom. Now we're talking. And the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore," and let's just look at this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," break that primary connect, not reject. You never, you know, disrespect them, but you make this primary connect with a new person, and you leave and you cleave, and it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed." There was this incredible beauty about their togetherness. But then, unfortunately, chapter 3 came. And it took that perfect environment and it broke it all up. Look at this in chapter 3. These aren't quotes, these are kind of summaries, but "The woman was deceived into questioning the veracity of God, in questioning his goodness. The serpent came and said, yeah. You don't maybe need to really obey that. That's stupid. That's kind of dumb." And look what happened. The man who was given responsibility first stood by passively. He rejected responsibility. He didn't lead to protect his wife. And he gave up all that was transcendent. And the fall was profound. And so this, we'll put a lightning bolt through this. This humanity became so marred and scarred that it affected everything. Not just some things. Everything. The world is broken, and I am broken, and we are broken at every level. Everything. Nature is broken. Mankind is broken. It is marred to the core. And then the next thing that happened is they covered up. It's a very kind of a creative way, but they covered up, right? They put on fig leaves. They covered up. Somehow it became a sexual thing, and they covered themselves up. And they hid from each other. They hid from each other. They hid from God, and they hid from each other. That hiding, that fear of being alone, and that hiding goes so deep into us that we don't even understand it very fully. And then they built a wall between them, because it was a wall from which they could hurl blame at each other. Remember? Adam goes, "Hey, the woman." And in fact, not just the woman God, you gave. God, you're the one who screwed this up through her. You're the one. And they start throwing bombs at each other, right? I know that you wouldn't do that in your relationships or in your marriage, but maybe once just a little bit had happened, you know, like, woo, you know, and boom, no, really? And it turns into an absolute firefight. And then eventually, just so you know, on this next slide, there's this, slowly but surely, this obliteration of the difference between man, male and female. It gets obliterated. We'll talk a little bit more of that in a minute. And so we just find this whole broken place. And here's maybe what it says. Let's just put it up there. Sin ruins everything. Now, that's not emphasis enough. Put it in caps. Sin ruins everything. Okay, that's enough. Put a circle around it. Sin ruins everything. It does. It ruins everything. You guys, look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 15 to 20, it says, do you not know, and this is kind of turn us in some of the sexual nature of this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So he's speaking to Corinthians. The Corinthian church, the city of Corinth was an incredibly immoral place. There was a temple there and they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes, both male and female, that worked in the temple. And that was kind of the thing. It was a sailor's town. Sailors would come. Stereotypically, that's what sailors do. It was an incredibly immoral place. And he says, do you not know your bodies belong to Christ? Why would you connect it to a prostitute? Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? It's not just an act. It's something more profound than that. I think we inherently know that. We get it. But our lusts and our desires and our rejecting of God, it gets there. For it is, as it is written, the two shall become one flesh, because it's real. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And if we're one spirit with him, we're one with him, then it says, he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. The word there, let's just put it up there, Greek, it's a Greek word, porneia. It means fornication. Its usage is more in the area of like adultery, prostitution, promiscuity. The root word is what we get the word pornography from, or pornographic. It is the selling off or surrendering of our sexual purity. The selling off or the surrendering of our sexual purity. It is promiscuity of any and every type. And it's why the sexual brokenness in our world is so rampant and so widespread and so unique in so many different ways. That's what he's talking about here. Now, look at this. This is really powerful. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. There's no sin that's worse than another sin, but there's a uniqueness to sexual sin. All the other sins are outside of the body. But look at this. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something so powerful about this in our bodies. Wow. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Wow. You guys, I just want to take a second and look at something from Francis Schaeffer in his book, The God Who Is There. I think this is really helpful. This chart is the epistemological transition that happened. Now you go, what is that? So epistemology is that whole kind of idea of how do you come about knowledge? How do you determine what is true? And there has been a huge transition in America. And about, and this is called, this line of despair is what he calls it, is about 1935, as things were changing. But in about that year, which is interesting, the same time period that the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory came to the United States, to Columbia University. And it was really this advancement of Marxism and kind of the whole reshuffling. But here's basically what happened. Before that, we would say that there was a kind of a general part of our culture that believed in absolutes, that absolutes existed independently from mankind, that there was a God, that there was truth, that there was actually morality. But about 1935, that began to change drastically. And so below that line of despair, we would say, or the absolutes do not exist independently from mankind. And so we are the determiners. There's no God that determines it. We determine it. There's no truth that determines truth. We determine truth. There is nothing absolute. There is no morality. Because when you reject truth, there's no possibility for morality. And that below the line of despair began to live itself out in our culture, slowly but surely, step by step, almost in this order, first philosophically. And you began to see those philosophers beginning to kind of advance this into what they were teaching, especially at the university. Then it began to show itself in art. Maybe the most unique of that is a guy named Jackson Pollock, who began to paint with just randomness. He laid down his canvas on the ground, and he just threw paint onto it. Now, he was kind of said, well, it's incredible, and it just sold a few years ago for $200 million. It's usually like 10 by 10, and he just threw paint onto it. And he was hoping that in the randomness of his paint, that something meaningful would emerge. That's how he saw life. It's meaningless, it's random, but hopefully out of its randomness, you might see something of value. Well, it moved into the area of music. It eventually got into general culture, which I think is happening today. And frankly, the last but not least, it runs itself into theology. In our theology in the world today, you have this liberation theology or open theology or progressive theology, which is really bought into this line of despair that there's no God, no truth, no morality. Now, he writes in his book, you guys, I think this is important, here in the area of general culture, relating to general culture, he comments on the writings of a guy named Henry Miller in the 1950s. It was pornographic literature. He wrote books like The Tropic of Cancer, The Tropic of Capricorn, 33 other books, which were on the most part censored in the United States because of their profound, ugly pornographic nature. He's kind of the equivalent in the 50s to Hugh Hefner, who created photographic pornography. Henry Miller did literary pornography. And Francis Schaeffer makes this comment in his book. Young people often said that his writings were not just pornographic, but they were philosophical. They are a philosophical statement. Parents of these young people would ask me if I agreed, and Francis Schaeffer would say, yes, your child is right. They are certainly dirty books, and because of this, they will soil you. He goes on to write, though, however, they were not intended to be mere pornography. Miller was an anti-law writer. The rejection of truth, the rejection of absolutes, the rejection of morality. He was an anti-law writer. He smashed everything to pieces so that there was nothing left. Even sex is smashed in his book. Now, circle this. This, he writes, is especially devastating because it is often in the sexual area of life that mankind hopes to find some kind of meaning when they have abandoned the search elsewhere. It is, I think, true. When there is no meaning, no inherent meaning or value in life, we search for it. And today we live in this incredibly over-sexualized culture. Way over-sexualized. It's crazy. And we are seeking and searching for meaning. And we hope that it has meaning. But it has no guidelines. You guys, that is the culture in which we live. So a lot of people who are experimenting all over the place sexually, and I don't know about every person, but I know enough from the experiences of life and of meeting with people and knowing people, is that most of them are just trying to be dirty, filthy, rotten, crummy people. But they're in search of meaning. They're in search of connection. They're in search of not wanting to be alone. They're in search of wanting not to hide. They're in search of not wanting to throw blame and shame and ugliness at each other. They're in search of that. And so it seems to me that when we come back to this graphic where humanity has been deeply scarred and marred, that there is this desire to want to start to tear that wall down of just throwing blame at each other. So piece by piece, we're trying to tear it down, right? We'd want to. You guys look at this graphic. This is good. We want to hide less. I had to be careful here to make those coverings smaller, but not too small. We want to hide less. Isn't that the desire of your heart? To hide less, be more honest, more real, more open. It's scary though, right? Because what if we show someone who I really am? What if they reject it? What if they can't handle it? John Powell wrote a book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Because if I tell you who I really am and you reject it, then I have nothing left. So I'm going to put up a false front. And if you reject that, no big deal, because I'll put up another false front. I'm never going to put the real person out there, because if you reject it, I've got nothing left. I think he's right. And then we want to be less alone, right? And so we hide in the shadows of life. Maybe one, or maybe the other. In a relationship, we hide in the shadows. Or maybe both. But this is a relationship that doesn't really work very well. So here's the deal. So we thought about having a marriage retreat. Let's go to that next one. A marriage retreat. Now, for a variety of reasons, it didn't work out. But I was talking with some friends of mine who are marriage counselors. And I said, we're thinking about doing a marriage retreat. And both of them said, oh, Kevin, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm like, why not? And he said, because everything will be worse when you're done. And I said, what do you mean it's going to be worse? He goes, yeah, the expectations get real high and then they get dashed and things are worse than ever before. And stereotypically, now you guys, it's just stereotypically, right? Stereotypically what happens when you say marriage retreat, the gal goes, oh, awesome. Well, that'd be great. They announced it at church. And then they're waiting for their husband to say, hey, let's go. And he doesn't say anything. And then so she brings it up. And then he's like, oh, man. He doesn't say it, but he goes, I don't want to go to that. I got things to do that weekend. I don't want to do that. But if I say I don't want to do that, I'm going to hurt her, and I don't want to hurt her. I hurt her enough already. She's disappointed enough already. So, okay, I'll go. And he doesn't say it quite like that, but he doesn't say it like, yeah, let's go, you know, because he didn't approach her, right? And so he's like, okay, we'll go, bummer. Maybe I'll get sick. So then they go, and then he's dragging his feet, and the week before, he's a total pain in the backside because he really doesn't want to go, and he's kind of crabby, and she's like, oh, well, you know, but then they go, and she's like wanting, like, I hope he hears this, I hope he hears this, I hope he hears this, and I hope he responds, and I hope he gets with it, and they do a little bit of talking about it, but he's like dragging, and he's like, well, I don't want to do this, because if I really engage, I'm going to fall short. I'm going to disappoint her. I'm already disappointing her enough. I already know I'm a bad husband. I don't need to go there and have him tell me I'm a worse husband than I thought I was. And she goes, yeah, you do. But that is, you know, and so then they come home from it, and things don't change that much. And she says, they don't say anything, but he feels like she's saying, because she doesn't say anything, see, I told you, you were terrible. And he goes, the last time I ever doing a stupid marriage retreat. And then the next year they announce another marriage retreat, and he's like, oh my gosh, I'm for sure going to get sick now. And they said, Kevin, don't do it. Don't do a marriage retreat. And I'm like, oh, okay, makes sense. So what we're doing is this. We're going to start in a couple of months. We're going to do a thing called Friday Nights at the Fight. Okay? It's called Friday Night at the Fight. Friday nights at the fight, you know, because it used to be Friday night at the fights on TV. Well, now this is Friday nights at the fight. And here's what we're going to do is we're going to do a series of Friday nights separated by 4, maybe 6, maybe 8 weeks. And we're going to just address one thing per night. And it's going to be, because it's this, it's time to fight for something that matters, and it's your marriage. So we want to fight in our marriages. It happens. Conflict happens, right? It sure does. It happens, and we learn how to deal with that better so it doesn't. We don't hit the buttons and we don't create disasters. But also then, how do we fight not only in our marriage, but how do we fight for our marriage? Now, the first one's going to be Friday, March 3rd, 6:30 p.m. The next one's after that's going to be April 14th. The next one after that's going to be May 19th. Then we're going to skip June and we're going to go to July. Now we have 4 scheduled. We'll do the rest of the year. But here's the deal. Guys, I'm just giving you a heads up. You want a small win? Somewhere today, turn to your wife and say, "Let's go." And she'll say, "Thank you so much." Now you guys, what are we going to do? 2 hours we're going to be together. We'll have dessert, we're going to do a little fun, and then we're going to have a presentation, and there'll be some interactive pieces to it, and there'll be like, go home and think about this and talk about this and see if it can develop, and we'll give you time, right? And we'll try to make it a level playing field. We're not going to tell the gals they're up here and the guys are down here. We're not going to do that. We're going to say, no, we're both a bunch of broken people, or we're going to deal with it. So Friday night's at the fight. Put it on your schedule. Let's go back through those. March 3rd, April 14th, May 19th, July 14th, okay? Now, let's go back to our humanity. You guys, the brokenness of our humanity, I think, is hard to understand how deep it is. In the fact that we hide from each other, we build walls, and we throw blame, and then we have this breakdown of what it even means to be male and female. So what do we do with this? What do we do? So here's my suggestion this morning. Whatever violates God's original design, whatever it might be, all the things that we talked about, and no one is immune from it. In fact, it's happened to every one of us. No one's above the next. Nobody. There's no one worse than the other, whatever it might be. And I know the big dogs, you know, the big issues in our culture right now are homosexuality and transgender. But you know what? The sexual brokenness of our world goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. We're all on a level playing field. If you're gay here this morning or a lesbian, you're welcome here. If you're struggling or whatever you're where you're at with transgender, you're welcome here. This isn't a place where we're going to beat people up. We're not going to do it. But we're also going to face the reality of all of our brokenness. Every one of us. Trying to deal with the broken pieces of our lives. And so when we violate God's original design, we ultimately violate God himself and we violate others. Whether it be extramarital, premarital, divorce, transgender, same-sex, marriage, pornography, homosexuality, whatever it might be, we're going to talk about it and deal with it and try to say biblically. But we're not going to say, here are the really bad ones and we're going to really get on you. Not going to happen. Okay? But here's the deal. I think 2 things. One is compassion. Let's have compassion for the turmoil that goes on inside people. Can you imagine the turmoil? We know it. We get it. The tragic results that happen from our brokenness. Let's have compassion, care, and a concern for all that happens. 2, let's courageously rebuild. And that's not easy. Let's courageously rebuild God's design for relationships. In this search for meaning, in this search for connection, in this search to stop blaming and shaming and hiding and being totally alone, let's stop. Let's rebuild. Okay? And you guys, the only thing, the core thing that I know that it happens is in the area of the redemptive work of Christ in us. The redemptive work of Christ. And so we wanted to finish today with communion, that we would celebrate his redemptive work. And you guys, it's not a magic potion. I mean, it is incredible. He separates us from our sin, and he permanently has put us in a new place. But he's working out our sanctification day by day by day in some of these areas of our lives. And so we want to say thank you for his redemptive work in us and to give him our praise. So if you have your communion cup, turn the bread side up and take the top off. And we're going to celebrate Jesus and what he did for us today, because Jesus took, at the Last Supper, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And with those men that were sitting at the table, he said, "Guys, this is my body broken for you." He had told them many times what was going to happen, but I'm not sure they totally got it. But he said, "Tonight, my body's going to be broken, and I'm going to break it for you. That in my brokenness, you might find wholeness." I think that's the need for every one of us. And so as you take that little wafer, which is so minimal, but it's sufficient for us to celebrate him giving himself for us. So as you take this, just recognize his brokenness for your wholeness, for mine too, and for the sins of the world. Okay? Let's partake. Take your cup and turn it upside down, or maybe right side up, or turn it the other way. After he had passed the bread, he passed the cup, and he said, "Men, this is my blood. I shed it for you. It pays for the sins of mankind. I make a new covenant, a new relationship from this day forward." And so he passed the cup. They each took a drink out of it. In a COVID world, we have our own. But this represents his body and his blood shed for you. And by his blood, you're made new and made clean, forgiven, set apart, restored, reconciled. You don't face condemnation anymore. He sets you free. So as you take, worship him for what he did for you. Let's partake. You guys, let's worship together.